Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Psalm 2. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. My voice is a little hoarse this morning because I went to a West Virginia football game yesterday, which they won in overtime, so it was a very exciting game. But Psalm 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord, shall hold men in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that you've given us of being gathered in this place this morning in order that we might worship you. I pray, Lord, that you'd be exalted among us today. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to speak those things that are right and true. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage we just read comes from Psalm 2, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, which may be a surprise because certainly it wouldn't be the most familiar psalm today. That honor would undoubtedly go to the 23rd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But at least for the New Testament writers, Psalm 2 was the most often quoted. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7 of Psalm 2 is quoted as a proof text that Jesus was higher than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, the same verse from Psalm 2 is quoted as testimony that the Son of God's authority as high priest came from the Father. In Revelation, we find three separate references to verse 9 of Psalm 2. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, Revelation 12, 5, and Revelation 19, 15. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 are quoted in reference to the plots of the world's rulers against Jesus. However, when David first wrote this psalm, he probably didn't know that he was speaking a prophecy that would ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus. Instead, when David wrote this psalm, he was applying it to himself. He was the Lord's anointed. He was the one against whom the kings of the earth and the rulers had plotted. He was the one who had been placed on the throne by God despite everything that men had done in order to prevent this from happening. But as is often the case in biblical prophecy, both a near-term and a long-term fulfillment are in view, with the near-term fulfillment often falling short of the prophecy's full scope. The Apostle Peter illustrates this truth about Old Testament prophecy in his sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, in which he refers to one of David's psalms and then applies the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm to Jesus. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 25. chapter 2, verse 25. And in this passage, what you're going to see is in verses 8 through 11, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Then he goes on to explain the application of this passage from Psalm 16, down in verses 29 through 32, basically applying it to Jesus. While it may have been the circumstances in David's own life that prompted him to write Psalm 16, the Holy Spirit used David's words in order to speak of more than just David. The Holy Spirit used David's words, as Peter pointed out, to speak about Jesus. And the same is true of the other messianic psalms, including Psalm 2. While David's life expressed a limited fulfillment of Psalm 2, because leaders did plot to destroy David and tried to prevent him from coming to the throne of Israel, and despite their efforts, David still became and remained king until the day of his death. So David's life did express a limited fulfillment of Psalm 2, but David's life never expressed the fullness of the psalm's promise. Look in Psalm 2 in verse 7, and you'll see references to that reality. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, yet I have set my king on my high hill of Zion. And then verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. David's life never realized the fullness of the promise mentioned in Psalm 7 or in verse 8. But the son of David, the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, did. So Psalm 2 seems to have been an especially powerful psalm for the early church, not only reminding the church of the triumph God had accomplished in Jesus, but also reminding those early Christians that the work which God had begun in Christ would be continued through them. In Acts chapter 4, we see that reality. Peter and John had been arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. This was because the people were beginning to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Moreover, just as Jesus had once performed miracles, the followers of Jesus were now also beginning to perform miracles. Peter had healed a man who had been lame from birth, and because the man used to sit daily at one of the temple gates begging, and everyone in Jerusalem knew about him, there was no way the religious leaders could discredit the healing. They were worried that this Jesus thing was beginning to get out of hand. So they called the disciples to them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And the disciples answered them by saying, whether it's right for you in the sight of God or that we trust in God, we're going to continue to speak. And in the response to them, they actually quote from the first two verses of Psalm 2. So I want you to understand how the early Christians were interpreting this psalm. David wasn't simply writing about the plots devised against him by the kings and the rulers gathered together. David was writing about the plots devised against Jesus. Psalm 2, from the perspective of the early Christians, wasn't just about David. Psalm 2 was about the Messiah. And that's why the psalm was such an inspiration to the early Christians. It doesn't matter how much the nations rage. It doesn't matter how many plots the people hatch. It doesn't matter how many kings set themselves against God's purposes or how many rulers take counsel together. God's purposes will prevail. And how absurd it is for human beings to think that they can frustrate the purposes of God. In fact, not only can't they frustrate the purposes of God, but in attempting to frustrate God's purposes, they actually end up fulfilling them. And that's what the early Christians were acknowledging in that prayer from Acts 2. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 4 goes on to read, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod the Jewish king and Pontius Pilate the Roman governor, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." But then they go on to notice that these rulers who were attempting to do things against Jesus were actually accomplishing, quote, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." It was always the triune God's purpose that the Son would come to suffer and die, to give His life in sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 tells us. But the rulers of the world were blind to that. Even Satan was blind to that reality. And so in attempting to destroy Christ and frustrate the purposes of God, Satan and the rulers of the world actually end up enabling Christ to accomplish the purposes of God, thereby assuring Jesus' exaltation as king. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that as a result of Jesus' willingness to sacrifice himself, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above all names, that as at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Had the rulers of this age known that through the crucifixion of Jesus, the purposes of God would be accomplished, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. But in their arrogance and in their hatred of Jesus, in their lust for power, they didn't know that. It really is an ironic picture when you think about it. All of these tiny humans caught up in their arrogance and self-importance, determined to hold on to whatever little power they have in the short time they're here, determined to hold on to whatever little piece of dust they have on this planet of dust. And then there's God, He who sits in the heavens, David reminds us in verse 4 of Psalm 2. Just as Isaiah would later write of the magnificence of God, that from his perspective, the people who dwell on the earth are like grasshoppers. And so you have all these little grasshoppers with crowns on their heads plotting against the God of the universe, plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And despite everything they did, all their plots, all their plans, all their elaborate mechanizations, they even accomplished everything they set out to accomplish. There Jesus was, hanging on that cross. They spat on him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself," they cried out to him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you." He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. They even saw Jesus die. And yet Psalm 2 verses 4 through 6 tell us that God's purposes couldn't be prevented. So now do you see why this psalm was so encouraging to the early Christians? As the rulers of the world began to plot against them, as the rulers of the world began to threaten them, the thought process of the early Christians in that prayer we looked at in Acts chapter 4 seems to have been something like this: "Lord, you're God. You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And just as the rulers of this world sought to overthrow the purposes that you had in mind when you sent Jesus, now they've set their hearts against the purposes you had in mind that you would accomplish through us. And yet we know, O Lord, that in attempting to overthrow your purposes, the rulers of this world end up fulfilling them. Despite all their raging and plots, despite the kings of the earth and the rulers having conspired together, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," your word tells us. A quote from Psalm 2. So help us not to be discouraged, nor intimidated by their threats. Help us to continue to speak with boldness. For just as surely as you accomplish your purposes through Jesus, so now you will accomplish your purposes through us. That was the understanding of the early church. That was the basics of the prayer they prayed after Peter had been arrested for talking about Jesus. And the end result of their prayer, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, is that they continued to speak with boldness. In spite of the fact that they were risking imprisonment, in spite of the fact that they would eventually risk even death, their trust in God didn't mean that the persecution stopped or that they didn't have to suffer. They wouldn't have had the need for boldness then, would they? Because in fact, the persecution intensified. Many of them did suffer. In the very next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 18, we're told that the religious leaders had the apostles arrested again. But then verses 19 and 20 tell us, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Because that's what they had been doing when they had been arrested. They had been speaking to the people about Jesus, and now the angel tells them to do it again. So you'd think that maybe this time God would give them some kind of divine protection. Or the people would rise up and protect them. Or the religious leaders would be away at some conference. But no, they get arrested again. And this time, in addition to the apostles being commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, they're also beaten. Verse 40 tells us, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let me read that verse to you again. So after being beaten, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I've mentioned to you before that one of the important aspects of the prayer by the early Christians is that they didn't pray for protection from suffering. In fact, you will find no such prayer from Christians in the entire New Testament. They pray for boldness in the face of suffering. They pray for strength in the midst of suffering, but they never pray not to suffer. And that's because they knew not only that suffering was a part of life in a broken world, but they also knew that Jesus had forewarned them that suffering would come. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus reminded the apostles on the eve of his crucifixion. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And again in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus warned. In 1 Timothy 3:12, the apostle Paul reminded Jesus' followers of his message by telling us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the early Christians knew these things they had been told by Jesus himself, by the apostles. And so the early Christians prayed for boldness and strength in the face of suffering, but never for the absence of suffering. What was the outcome of that prayer? Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, after telling us that the apostles rejoiced that they were able to suffer for Christ, then we're told that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so God answered their prayer. He gave them boldness. And just as the plots and plans of the kings and the leaders of the world to frustrate God's purposes through Jesus had failed, so the plots and plans of the kings and the rulers of the world to frustrate God's purposes through Jesus' people failed as well. The Roman Emperor Diocletian is reported to have instituted one of the most vicious and widespread attempts to wipe out the Christians in the early church. Diocletian even had a medal struck with this inscription, "The name of Christian being extinguished." That's what it said on the medal. In Spain, he had two monumental pillars raised up with the inscription on one reading, "Diocletius Javian Maximus Herculeus Caesarius Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and west and for having extinguished the name of Christian." And on the other pillar, he had written, "Diocletian Javian Maximin Herculeus Caesarius Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ and having extended the worship of the Roman gods." But here we are in 2025, and it is the name of Jesus Christ, not Diocletian, that is celebrated in every corner of the world. And it is the worship of the Roman gods and not the worship of Jesus Christ that has been extinguished. In writing about the fate of those kings of the earth and rulers who conspired to wipe out the early Christians, Pastor Charles Spurgeon pointed out, of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and other high officers who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became deranged, one was killed by his own son, one became blind, the eyes of one popped out of his head, one was drowned, one was strangled, one died in miserable captivity, one fell dead in a manner that would not bear repeating, one died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they couldn't abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable, excruciating deaths possible. And eight were killed in battle or having been taken prisoner. Among those killed in battle was the Roman Emperor Julian, who was attempting to restore the worship of the Roman gods when Christianity was beginning to gain ascendancy in the empire. He was once said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he derogatorily referred to as the Galilean. But when Julian was wounded in battle and dying, he gathered up his clotted blood in his hands and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "You have conquered, O you Galilean." And so what do you think this says to all of us as we go through sufferings and trials of life in a broken world? What do you think this says to all of us, regardless of the source of our opposition? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's purposes cannot be thwarted. This past week, there was a horrendous death that took place. Charlie Kirk was assassinated in a horrible way. I've not looked at the video, but I've heard that it's horrendous. A man who was giving his life, going onto college campuses, attempting to dialogue with college students, attempting to turn their hearts toward God and to turn the nation back to the principles upon which this nation had originally been established. And for that, cost him his life. But you know, you can't kill one man and distinguish God's purposes. In fact, remember, it was in the killing of one man that God's purposes were most ultimately accomplished. The sacrifice of our Savior. You can't extinguish ideas. You can't extinguish people's conviction. In fact, in attempting to extinguish it, you often inflame it and bring God's purposes to life. That's what Psalm 2 was prophesying in regard to the Messiah. That's what Psalm 2 was prophesying related to the church. God's purposes cannot be extinguished. God's will prevail. And so we rightfully mourn for the passing of a man who was trying to do good things, for the waste of that life, for the early destruction of that life. That we can be thankful to God for what his life accomplished during the time that he was here, for the movement that he began and that will be continued, even though he's now gone. And hopefully his sacrifice will inspire us to also have the boldness to speak, regardless of what it costs us. Let's pray. Father, it really is ironic when you think about it that human beings could ever think they could defeat your purposes. I mean, in reality, it's almost laughable. When we think about who you are and who we are. And that's part of our problem, Lord. We don't have a right understanding of reality, but just what true humility is. True humility comes from the understanding that you are God and we are not. And so we need to seek to order our lives in line with your purposes and not attempt to oppose your purposes, Lord, either in our personal lives or in the world. Father, I thank you for the example that Charlie Kirk set for us, of his willingness to go onto those campuses and often face verbal hostility and face the threat of death. I thank you, Father, for his willingness to even give his life and the confidence that he had because of his faith in Jesus, that even if he gave his life, he wouldn't be without life, because that's the promise that Jesus gave us, that if we believe in him, even though we may die physically, we will live, and that the one who believes in Jesus will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha after Lazarus' death and before his resurrection. Father, I pray that you would help us to have boldness. We're going to experience suffering, Lord, partially because we live in a broken world, and partially because we're trying to stand for what's right. We're going to experience suffering sometimes from the hands of people we love, from the hands of coworkers, from the hands of neighbors. We're going to experience that suffering from the ways they speak about us, from the ways in which they attempt to cancel us, for the ways in which some of them may even attempt violence against us, Lord. Father, give us the boldness to speak, because we're on the side of right, and your purposes will not be thwarted. So help us be a part of bringing about their fulfillment. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. With every head still bowed, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if there's been a time in your life where you have surrendered your life to the King of the universe. The Bible tells us there is no life apart from Him. You're only going through the motions of life, but you're not really experiencing the fullness of life. Jesus said when He was walking among us that He had come in order that we might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the fullest. God has come to give you life in the person of His Son, Jesus. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can find that life. The Apostle Peter said in one of his first sermons that there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Only Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you have that relationship with God through Christ, this is your opportunity. If you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. I see that hand. Father, for those who raise their hands, pray You'd help me to lead them in a prayer right now and that You'd be attentive to this prayer, Lord. And so for you who raised your hands, I'm going to pray a prayer out loud, and I'd like for you to repeat the words. Hopefully the words will be expressions of your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned, but I believe that You love me and that I can find forgiveness through Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, that death could not hold Him, that He was raised from the dead. I believe that I can find life through Him. As best I know how, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Come into my life. Father, I thank You for those who prayed this prayer with me this morning. I pray for Your blessing upon their lives. I pray, Father, that they would follow through in the obedience of baptism. I pray that You would help them to grow in their knowledge and love of You and live committed Christian lives. I pray, Father, that You would help them find victory over the sins with which they struggle. I pray that You would bless their lives with good and use their lives for good in the world.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.